I just want to continue the songs that we just sang and just join me in prayer. Jesus, we just love you. We are so thankful for what you have accomplished for us, Lord. Help us to fix our eyes on you and eternity, and just let us be excited about those things. And we invite your presence, Lord. We desire your presence to be here this morning, to take the scales off our eyes, that we would know you better. We love you, Jesus. Amen. So you know what I want to do right now? I want to squirt a little bit of WD-40 in your ears so that you'll have a bit of an appreciation. You get the wheels going a little bit so that you'll be able to catch on what's happening in the sermon later. Okay? Okay? All right. I'm going to do that by asking you three questions. They're good questions. And I'm not going to tell you the answer. Okay? That's what I'm going to do. That's how we'll get the WD-40 in there. Okay? Here's the first question. God speaks to people. Every person can hear his voice. And on occasion, he even allows them to hear his audible voice. The problem is that some people don't believe it's actually God speaking, and others don't want to give him the credit. But wait a minute. If the God of the universe was speaking to you, wouldn't you know it was God? That's a good question. Is that penetrating oil getting in there yet? I'll ask you another one. In order for God to be omnipresent means that he has to be everywhere at the same time and that there is nowhere you can go to hide from God. Is God omnipresent? I'm actually asking that question. Is God omnipresent? Yes, he is. So there, he cannot be more in one place than he is in another. He's omnipresent. Then why did I just pray and ask for the Lord's presence to be here? Now I got the other ear. I know it. Third question. Many people in the New Testament saw Jesus in person, but there were a few people who actually caught a glimpse of his full glory. And when they did, they were often overwhelmed to the point where they either felt like they were completely doomed, or sometimes they just fell down. Stephen caught a glimpse of Jesus' glory just before he went to heaven. John caught a glimpse of Jesus' glory in Revelation chapter 1, and what happened to him? He fell down. An armed mob who was coming to arrest Jesus, and when Jesus said the words, "I am," they caught a little glimpse of his glory, and what happened to them? They fell down. Peter, James, and John, when they're on the mountain with Jesus and he was transfigured, in other words, they also got to see a glimpse of his full glory, like his heavenly glory. They just caught a glimpse of it. What happened to them? They also fell down. So those happened in the New Testament. Did anybody in the Old Testament ever see Jesus' glory and feel the same way? Some of you know the answer, but I'm just going to let that WD-40 sink into your head there a little bit. Scott, why don't you come up? Scott's going to read the passage of Scripture that we're going to be referring to today. And after he is done reading, I'm just going to make 4 points about it. All right? Why don't you guys help me welcome Scott to the stage?
Some Greeks who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration paid a visit to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. They said, "Sir, we want to meet Jesus." Philip told Andrew about it, and they went together to ask Jesus. Jesus replied, "Now the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone. But its death will produce many new kernels and a plentiful harvest of new lives. Those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it for eternity. Anyone who wants to serve me must follow me, because my servants must be where I am, and the Father will honor anyone who serves me." Now my soul is deeply troubled. Should I pray, Father, save me from this hour? But this is the very reason I came. Father, bring glory to your name. Then a voice spoke from heaven, saying, I have already brought glory to my name, and I will do so again. When the crowd heard the voice, some thought it was thunder, while others declared an angel had spoken to him. Then Jesus told them, the voice was for your benefit, not mine. The time for judging this world has come, when Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself. He said this to indicate how he was going to die. The crowd responded, we understood from Scripture that the Messiah would live forever. How can you say the Son of Man will die? Just who is this Son of Man anyway? Jesus replied, my light will shine for you just a little longer. Walk in the light while you can, so the darkness will not overtake you. Those who walk in the darkness cannot see where they are going. Put your trust in the light while there is still time. Then you will become children of the light. After saying these things, Jesus went away and was hidden from them. But despite all the miraculous signs Jesus had done, most of the people still did not believe in him. This is exactly what
Isaiah
the prophet had predicted. Lord, who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? But the people couldn't believe, for as
Isaiah also
said, the Lord has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so that their eyes cannot see and their hearts cannot understand, and they cannot turn to me and have me heal them. Isaiah was referring to Jesus when he spoke this, because he saw the future and spoke of the Messiah's glory. Many people did believe in him, however, including some of the Jewish leaders, but they wouldn't admit it for fear that the Pharisees would expel them from the synagogue. For they loved human praise more than the praise of God. Sorry. Jesus shouted to the crowds, if you trust me, you are trusting not only in me, but also God who sent me. For when you see me, you are seeing the one who sent me. I have come as a light to shine in this dark world so that all who put their trust in me will no longer remain in the dark. I will not judge those who hear me but don't obey me, for I have come to save the world and not to judge it. But all who reject me and my message will be judged on the day of judgment by the truth I have spoken. I don't speak on my own authority. The Father who sent me has commanded me
what to say
and
how to say.
And I know his commands lead to eternal life, so I say whatever the Father tells me to say.
Just like is often the case, there are far too many points there for us to pull them all out one sermon. In a morning like this, and so we're going to leave some for next Sunday, and I might even pull some of those out and drag them into next Sunday's sermon. We'll see how that goes, but I'm going to try to attack four of them this morning, and some pretty quick, and some we'll park on a little bit, but I want to start with verse 25. Jesus says some really gripping words here, and Scott was reading out of the NLT, and I'm going to read out of the NIV. It doesn't really make too much difference, but this is just the translation that I chose here, and it says this: anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Do you find that a bold statement? What does it mean? Earlier, someone said it means we should have our eyes fixed on eternal things, things in heaven, and not on earthly things, which would be a direct quote out of Colossians 3, would be a pretty accurate description, right? But Jesus is using really bold words, like the difference between love and hate. Like, that's really different. It's a bold statement. I'm going to explain this whole statement that Jesus is making with this green bowl. Okay? In this green bowl, I have a handful of these. Can you even see what these are? I hold it like that. It's a cherry tomato. Okay? Do you guys, raise your hand if you have ever seen a cherry tomato plant. Okay? Now, I want you to raise, so I, for one, am somebody who really likes cherry tomatoes, but don't get any ideas. If you have too many, don't give me more, okay? We have enough. But I really like these cherry tomatoes. Raise your hand if you like cherry tomatoes. Okay, so a couple people, if you like don't like cherry tomatoes, this illustration is not going to work well for you, but you'll get the idea. If you're like me and you like these cherry tomatoes, the cool thing about these, they're like one bite tomatoes, right? You pop off the little green stem and you just pop them in your mouth, you got a tomato, and it's fantastic, right? I want to give you an illustration about exactly this tomato, because it's going to help us understand verse 25. Imagine this. You and your friend want to have a delicious lunch, and for part of that lunch, you're going to go out to the garden, and you're going to collect some of these cherry tomatoes because you want to make a salad, okay? It's only part of the lunch, okay? Don't get too worried about that. And then you're going to pick these cherry tomatoes, maybe cut them in half, but you know full well that when you bring a handful of these cherry tomatoes into the house, you're probably going to eat a couple along the way, right? So you go out to the garden with your friend, you pick a handful of these cherry tomatoes, and as you turn to walk back to the house, there's a garter snake on the grass. And your friend jumps in the air and stomps on the thing, like really successfully. And it blows out the side of the snake. You can hear a bit of a popping sound, and some of it actually splashes on you. That's gross. And then as you turn to go, you're just kind of trying to get that out of your head, and you turn towards the front, the step by your door, and there your cat has graciously left you whatever he didn't eat of the chipmunk, just his head. And there's a fly on it, and you're like, oh, that is gross. About the same size, actually, as this tomato. And then as you look up to your friend to see their reaction, your friend's like this, and you realize they are popping a giant pimple. Oh! And you see some of that white pus come out. Now just close your eyes and imagine you take this tomato and you pop it in your mouth and you bite down. Mmm. Do you still like the cherry tomato? Ruined it. Someone says it ruined it. It's precisely what Jesus said in verse 25. It's exactly what Jesus said in verse 25, because what you focus on does not determine reality, but it will determine your perception of it. A cherry tomato is actually really good, but it suddenly lost its appeal when we focused on the wrong things. The cherry tomato represents the kingdom of heaven and eternity with Jesus. If you and I love our lives on this earth, guess what we're going to focus on? We naturally focus on the things that we love. And if we love our lives here, we are going to desperately try to cling to things like our comfort and our wealth and our possessions and our rights. And what God has intended as the right thing to focus on will actually lose its appeal. Do you love your life here on earth? Are you focusing all your attention on it? Or are you anticipating eternity with Jesus so much that the things that happen in this life that even threaten your comfort or your rights begin to actually not matter so much? And the things of this world become strangely dim. Amen? Let's read verse 28 again. In my notes, this is point number two. Jesus said, Father, glorify your name. And if Jesus said, Father, glorify your name, who do you think it is that's going to speak in return to him? The Father. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that was there heard it, said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. That voice was only a benefit to those who were responsive to it and gave God the credit. To them, it will have revealed things such as Jesus and God the Father are one, and God the Father is seeing what's actually happening in this, on this earth, in the moment it happens, and he is cognizant and aware of what's going on and responds. That's what they will have been, they will have been aware of those things when they heard this voice. And further evidence that God is real. It will have had a much lesser impact on those who said, it's an angel. And it will have far less of an impact to those who just dismissed it as thunder. To them, it would be just as normal as the thunder that you and I hear on a summer storm. You might remember what thunder sounds like, but you don't remember exactly the last thunderclap you heard. Very quickly forgotten. And the obvious takeaway is what? We should be like those who are responsive and give God the credit. But some may challenge that. And they say, well, hold on a second. Maybe God himself blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts and dulled their ears. Just like Isaiah was quoted in saying in that passage that Scott just read, implying that the people no longer have a choice. So let's look at what Isaiah said. This is already skipping to point three here, but in verse 36, this is what it said. When he had finished speaking, Jesus, he left and hid himself from them. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. Did Jesus hide himself from those people? Do we need to read it again? It's a pretty easy question. Did he hide himself from the people? Yes, he sure did. They would not be able to find him. In that sense, Jesus did take away their opportunity to see and hear him. But he only did it when? After he had taught them, spoke to them, been right in front of their eyes, and performed sign after sign after sign. They had plenty of chance to choose to believe. And right there, that kind of answers our question already, but let's keep on reading, and we're going to uncover now what Isaiah says, because he's going to say exactly the same thing. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And it's important to understand that that John is quoting Isaiah from Isaiah chapter 53. Is anybody familiar with what it says in Isaiah chapter 53 other than what's written right there? It talks about the suffering Messiah, obviously a chapter about Jesus, and you guys actually know it well, you just didn't remember that it was Isaiah 53. Little nugget, side note. That entire chapter is in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is actually an incredible apologetic argument. But understand this, that quote comes from Isaiah 53. Just remember that chapter, okay? Now we'll keep on going. For this reason, they couldn't believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. And here, he's quoting Isaiah from chapter 6, which is fascinating to note when you understand what happens in chapter 6, which brings John to this place where he can say, Isaiah saw this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Who is he speaking about? Jesus. Tell me that that is not a little bit fascinating, that Isaiah, who wrote that hundreds of years before Jesus came to earth, saw Jesus' glory. Is that not a little bit intriguing? There's two predominant times that Isaiah the prophet saw Jesus' glory. One of them he writes in chapter 53, and one he writes about it in chapter 6. In chapter 53, he would go on to describe the suffering servant of Jesus. It's as though, it's almost like Isaiah could see what was being accomplished when Jesus would one day be nailed to the cross. Because he said he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we're healed. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You guys have heard those words lots before. That's chapter 53. That's Isaiah getting a glimpse of Jesus' glory and what he is going to accomplish on the cross. And then in chapter 6, Isaiah actually had an opportunity to catch the glimpse of Jesus in his full heavenly glory. And he actually reacts very similar to many other people in the New Testament when they catch that glimpse. And Isaiah said this. This is what it says in Isaiah chapter 6, the same chapter. It says, he said, woe to me, I cried. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. The NLT actually describes it as this, as though he said, it's all over, I'm doomed. He caught a glimpse of Jesus' glory. Jesus existed in the Old Testament already, just like he did in the New Testament, just like he does today. And if we ever have a chance to catch a glimpse of his heavenly glory, how do you think we'll react? Probably in exactly the same way as everyone else. We will be struck with such an overwhelming sense of who he is. We will feel like either we're doomed or maybe we'll just fall over. Like Peter, James, and John did on the mountain. But we still haven't directly answered this this problematic question of, does God harden some people's hearts so that they don't have a choice? We have to answer this carefully because there's actually quite a few verses in the Bible that talk about God hardening someone's heart. And yet there are many passages that would urge us to not harden our hearts, which obviously means we have a choice. And so the simple way to understand this is that the unresponsive hearer becomes hardened. You might even be able to say something like, God hardens the heart of the person who chooses not to listen. And we can kind of see that happening in the example of Pharaoh. Okay, there's passages that talk about him hardening his own heart, like Exodus 8:15. It says that he, Pharaoh, hardened his heart. Pharaoh's hardening his heart, just as the Lord said. In fact, the Lord even predicted that it was going to happen, that Pharaoh would harden his heart. And there's other passages like Exodus 7:13 that say Pharaoh's heart became hard. It doesn't say who's hardening it, it just says that it's happening, and there's actually a number of verses that describe it that way. But there are some verses like Exodus 4:21 where God says, I will harden his heart. And so there's God hardening his heart. This brings us to a place where we can know that God will soften or harden hearts based on how we choose to live. and how we choose to respond to him. This points, and it kind of holds in a bit of a tension, God's sovereignty, and at the same time, our choice. And that's God's design. We can get to that conclusion from many passages of Scripture, but because we're talking about Isaiah and quoting Isaiah, we'll just use his writings. Look at this, what it says in Isaiah 50, verse 4 to 5. The sovereign Lord, the what kind of Lord? The sovereign Lord. That means he's in charge. He calls the shots. Everything that happens is under his direction. The sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know that the word, to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. The sovereign Lord has opened up my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away. Do you see the tension? God is absolutely sovereign, and yet Isaiah has a choice. He could decide to be rebellious and walk away. But in order to understand God's amazing character of mercy and love, let me give you an example. Okay? I want you to imagine that there's a good friend of mine, and I'm just going to say his name is Johnny. Okay? Imagine he's a really good friend of mine, and I haven't seen him in a while, and I really miss him. And if you just imagine, maybe this stage here is like my living room, and he walks up the stairs, and as he comes into my living room, I'm like, "Hey, Johnny!" Right? What am I anticipating right in this moment? A hug. I'm expecting that Johnny's going to come over here. We're going to meet in the middle. We're going to embrace. And if we do like a guy's hug, we'll just a couple of pats on the back, right? Because we don't want it to be awkward. But anyway, that's what I'm expecting. But what would happen if I'm like, "Hey, Johnny," and I'm like this, and then he just looks me in the eye, but then turns and walks the other way? Question for you. If you were exactly in my position and you're like this, greeting your friend by the name, and he just sees you and then turns and walks away, how long would you stay in this position? Not long, right? Like 5 seconds? It'd be a bit of a painfully awkward 5 seconds, actually, wouldn't it? But maybe if you just hung out there for a couple of minutes, maybe he'll change his mind, right? Is that what you would do? Would you just kind of stay here? No, we wouldn't. Do you know that God, because of his incredible, amazing love and mercy, he does not just stand in a corner like this, of his living room, if you will, hoping we're going to come and find him. God, in his love and mercy, he greets you by name when you come in. In fact, do you know that he's going to give you a new name written on a white stone known only to you and him one day in heaven? He knows your name, and this is how God greets you. He greets you like this. He calls you by name, and he's got a big smile on his face, and he's what's he expecting? He's expecting you to embrace him when you walk in, and he has got his hands open like this. He's ready. Even when people are rebellious and they just ignore him and turn away. And you know what's really cool about the Lord? He doesn't put his hands down. At least not for a painfully long time. Isaiah 65, verse 2, this is what the Lord said. I have spread out my hands all day long. He stays there an entire day to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. God is sovereign. But we certainly have a choice how we will respond to him So here's a question. When we get to heaven, I don't know exactly how it's all going to work. But if Jesus He had his hands like this once, open like this once for you before. What if when you came to heaven, you came up the stairs and he's like this? What would be an appropriate response? Running into his arms and embracing him, loving him, hugging him. Shouldn't we be doing exactly the same thing right now? That's what it means to abide in Jesus. Listen for his voice. Love him. Let's go back to verse 28 and 30. I want to talk about this a little bit more. This is what it says. Now Jesus said, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there, they heard it and said it had thundered, and others said an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine." Earlier, we agreed that God is omnipresent. Absolutely true. He is everywhere at the same time, and there is nowhere where you can go to avoid him or hide from him. However, you can turn away from the manifested presence of God. So omnipresent is like I thought it was a $10 word, and someone corrected me this morning and said it's actually a $15 word. Okay? It's a good size word, omnipresent. I think we all know what it means. This just means God's everywhere. Okay? Can't be more than one place than another place. He's everywhere. Can't escape him. But now I want to talk about the manifested presence of God, and I want you to understand what that word manifested means. Okay, so I'll give you a definition of that word. Manifested means to be made clear, or if something is made clear or obvious or evident, and it becomes plain for all to see. That is what the word manifested means. What is the most obvious example ever of God being manifested? Jesus is almost always the right answer in church. Someone asks a question, you just shout out Jesus. You won't be too far off usually, okay? That's the case right here. What's the most obvious way that God has ever manifested himself? Jesus. Jesus was God made plain for all to see. Jesus was God made obvious and evident and made clear. That's who Jesus was. And yet, many avoided him and turned away and didn't want to follow him. And sometimes, though, the manifested presence of God is not quite as plain to see as Jesus was when he was here in person. For instance, his peace or his joy or the hope that would come from the Holy Spirit, it can be very obvious in a person's life, but not as obvious as if Jesus was standing right beside them. My behavior can determine whether I'm going to turn away from these more subtle manifestations of God, like his blessing, his favor, his voice. For instance, Isaiah 59 verse 2 says that our sins separate us from God. Not in the sense that if we sin, somehow we can escape his omnipresence. He's still omnipresent. But if we rebel or resist God, he still sees everything we do, but we're separating ourselves from his manifested presence. An example of this is in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. God manifested himself and was literally walking in the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve heard him, but because of their sin, what do? They hid. You cannot escape God because he's omnipresent. But you can resist or run away from him, from his manifested presence. And that's exactly what people did to Jesus. God didn't stop being omnipresent, but the blessing and favor from his manifested presence, is no longer there. Another example of this is in Numbers chapter 14, which tells the story of how God, through Moses, told the Israelites to go and explore the promised land. What does it mean when God called it the promised land? He promised to give it to them. He already said, you're going to get it. Okay? Like, here's your Christmas gift. It's right here. I haven't wrapped it yet, but whatever. I'm going to give it to you. It's yours. He said, that is the promised land. Go and explore it. But then some of them came back, started a bad report, and as a result, the people began to doubt God, rebel, and disobey. But God had already promised them that they would be victorious and successful because he was going to be with them. But then they sinned and disobeyed. It's a fascinating story. God forgives them, but he also punishes them. And after the punishment, the people respond saying, okay, fine, we'll go. We'll go fight. And then Moses actually says, do not go, because you will be defeated, because the Lord is not with you, because you turned away from him. It's not like God stopped being omnipresent, but his manifested presence wouldn't be with them because of their sin. It's a scary truth that God would allow us to grieve or resist him, which quenches or removes his power of his manifested presence in our life. That is why it is so alarming in the New Testament that it says believers can grieve and quench and resist the Holy Spirit. In other words, by our actions, how we live, we can offend God and put out the fire of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We can ignore the power of the Holy Spirit. Revelation chapter 3 describes a church who was doing exactly that. And it was like Jesus was standing on what side of the door? And it's not even like Jesus was standing on the outside of the door. He was standing on the outside of the door of the church. He wanted to come in. He was knocking. But only those who would be receptive and listen would get to enjoy his presence. God is omnipresent, but we are capable of avoiding his manifested presence. However, to those who respect and obey and repent, God blesses them with an opportunity to come into his presence, enjoy his favor, his peace, and his hope, and his joy, and his love, and whatever other blessing he wants to give you when you come close to him. In that same passage in Revelations, Jesus says to the person who hears them knocking, hears his voice at the door, what does that person need to do? What do they need to do? Open the door. And if they open the door, what does Jesus promise that's going to happen? He is going to come in, sit down, and share a meal together with them. There is going to be close fellowship, a very close and real personal relationship with God, if they open the door. Another example of that, Psalm 25, by the way, actually says that God confides in those kinds of people. Psalm 73, the psalmist, in this case Asaph, noticed the people were, he noticed people who were mocking God. And he couldn't understand how God would ever allow that to happen. Until he intentionally went into the presence of God, and then he understood. Because then, after Asaph intentionally went into the presence of the Lord, then God put things into perspective for him. That's an example of some of the things that happens to our minds when we intentionally seek his presence like that. That would be one of the reasons I would ever pray and ask God's presence to be with us on a Sunday morning. that we would have an understanding. Or consider Moses. He has this conversation with God in Exodus 33. And in that story, Moses and the Israelites are in the desert. And they're heading towards the promised land. Which would be a better place to live, the desert or the promised land? Okay? The desert has got nothing there except dry, dusty sand, and God is only supernaturally keeping them alive. But in the promised land, it's going to be a land of plenty with all kinds of food, more than they will ever eat. And lots of green grass and trees and water. And Moses tells God, he has a conversation with God in Exodus 33, and he tells God that he would just love to continue getting to know God and find favor with him. And God responds, and he promises Moses that he says, my presence will go with you. In other words, it's God's presence that's going to allow Moses to get to know God and find favor with him. And then Moses makes this incredible statement in Exodus 33:15. And then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? Moses didn't want to leave the miserable place of the desert to go to the really good place of the promised land unless God's manifested presence was coming with them. Because God is omnipresent to all the other people on the face of the earth too. But Moses wanted to know his manifested presence, which would include getting to know God and find favor with him. Moses, by the way, if you read his story, he has lots of encounters with God's manifested presence. And he's an intriguing example of this, because in the next chapter, if you took your Bible and studied a little bit in chapter 34, it's noted that his face became radiant when he spoke with God. When he was in God, did everybody's face become radiant? Why not? I thought God's omnipresent. Where did Moses go that his face would have become radiant? He went into the manifest presence of God. Tabernacle on the mountain in front of the burning bush. There's a whole bunch of times that he got, in this case, it wasn't obviously the burning bush, but you know what I mean. Many times he was in the manifested presence of the Lord, and one of those times, or some of those times actually, his face actually became radiant in that place. It doesn't mean that the people who didn't experience, the people whose faces didn't become radiant, it doesn't mean that they were not followers of God. But there was something special that happened in the manifest presence of the Lord. Do you appreciate God? Do you appreciate Jesus so much that you would welcome his manifested presence? God is just as omnipresent in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament, and he is just as omnipresent to a non-believer as he is to a believer. People can never escape the omnipresence of God, and sometimes even the manifested presence of God is indisputable. Like when King Nebuchadnezzar looked into the fire and suddenly there was a fourth man in there. He could see him. Or when people actually saw Jesus in person, they could see him. But even then, people can choose to avoid the manifested presence of God, because there's a difference between the omnipresence of God and the manifested presence of God. And that's exactly what's happening in John 12, 28 to 30. Some heard his voice, some only wanted to credit an angel, some just dismissed it and said it was thunder. They dismissed his voice just like the church was doing in Revelation chapter 3. My desire is for Pansy Chapel to be a place like Moses desired where the manifest presence of God would be known. Why? Because it transforms people. Encountering the manifest presence of God transforms people. And there is so many examples in Scripture, but just let me just give you a couple. Three quick ones. Remember that story when those two guys were walking on the road to Emmaus? And all of a sudden this stranger appeared with them and started telling them, and like, where did you come from? Have you not heard these events? And then as this stranger started explaining things to them, and they didn't realize it was actually Jesus, a manifested presence of God, what happened to their hearts? Their hearts were burning within them. It's actually sometimes a little bit tough to describe what happens in the manifested presence of God, but here it uses the words that their hearts were burning. When Paul was on the road to Damascus, he encountered the manifested presence of God, and it gave him a complete life-changing refocus. And many times, Moses encountered the manifested presence of the Lord, and you know what ended up happening to him? He had such an amazing kingdom focus, and he actually started to love people like God loves people. He even loved people that were rebellious to his leadership, because he had encountered the manifested presence of God. Let's close in prayer. Jesus, I'll pray from my own heart, but I think I represent many hearts here this morning. I want to be somebody, Lord, who focuses on heaven and recognizes and acknowledges that heaven is the good and drastically better than the things on this earth. Help my focus to be fixed on eternity. Help my focus to be fixed on getting other people to join me there. So that many people will be able to enjoy your embrace. Help my heart to be soft in this lifetime, so that it will not become hard, but that it would be soft towards you, Jesus. That I would be receptive to your voice and your leading and your guiding and your love, your personal love for me and for my friends and my neighbors and my family. And Lord, I pray that I ask, Jesus, that you would forgive me for the times I have rejected your manifest presence, just like there was people in this passage we read about who rejected you because they were afraid of people. I have done the exact same thing. And I repent of that, Jesus. And I just pray that never again, and I know I'm human, I might do it again, but I don't want to, Lord. I want to embrace and desire and just crave your manifested presence like Moses did. Help me to live like that, Jesus. Recognizing that you are so good. And I just pray, Lord, that in Pansy Chapel, you would give us exactly a spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that we would know you better, that we would gnosko you. We love you, Jesus. Amen.